Well, I told you at the beginning of the year that Genesis is a primary book, not because it's just the first book in the Bible, which gives it a very special place, but because theologians believe that almost all truth given in Scripture is put forth in the book of Genesis. And today is a very profound lesson, really putting that forth to us, how in just 16 short verses, and that's all we're studying today, two very powerful theological and yet practical truths are displayed in these 16 verses. At first, these verses appear to just be a portrayal of a family story. And we get to observe the family of Isaac and Rebekah kind of at its beginning stages. And we think we're just going to get to watch the children grow, get an idea of their personalities, and see that it's fraternal twins and all those kind of external physical things that we tend to observe. And yet God has some very powerful deep truths erupting through this small look in 16 verses of this family system. In fact, two powerful theological doctrines of Christianity are presented here, and yet also very practical warnings and practical applications to teach us how to live. The two doctrines that weave in this small family story bring home a way for us to live and a way for us to build our families. And so it's important that we look at that today. And it's going to apply to us in our family life, in our work life, in our old age life, in our dating life, in our lack of dating life. It just hits us across the board. Now, the first truth that is presented here is that we live under the hand of a sovereign God. Sovereign means, defined in the dictionary, supremacy of ruler, independent of all people and of all things. And we see this sovereignty of God's supreme knowledge and of his supreme planning when we see God choose the younger Jacob over the elder Esau to receive the Abrahamic blessing. God did not eliminate Esau from coming to know him. In fact, Esau was raised in the same exact family, receiving all the same education and knowledge. He was raised in a godly home, in an atmosphere allowing him to get to know him. But God chose Jacob to be the one to receive the heir of the promise and to lead in the line which would lead to Jesus Christ eventually and to receive the promised land. Now, we see all through Scripture, as you will progress studying the Bible, God chooses people and God chooses plans for people. And this is the act of a sovereign, supreme ruler God. And this is a huge doctrine within Christianity. Scripture also shows, though, that man, even though he lives under a sovereign ruler, can choose to go his own way and can choose not to abide by a supremacy of rule over him. And we find in Scripture all through, we see this in Lot, we see this in Esau, we see this in our own family systems, that God does not produce clones. He will choose us. He will have a plan for us, but he will also give us free choice to choose him back and to choose whether to follow his plan. And that is the second truth presented today and displayed in such an interesting balance in these 16 short verses is the freedom to choose. The freedom of us having our own will. So these are two mysterious doctrines that run side by side all through Scripture, and everybody wants to put them in a box, like the Trinity, you know. We want to get a handle on that. and these you will never get totally solved. But these two strong, powerful theological doctrines that also bring us practical warnings and practical application are presented very strongly in 16 verses. Now, I want to start today with a backdrop. I love to do those kind of things. And I kind of quickly used this illustration earlier in the year. It's by A.W. Tozier, and it is out of his book, Knowledge of the Holy. And I think this quote is it's one of my favorite, and I think it's a wonderful illustration of these two doctrines weaving together. But I'm going to read it as a quote and not ad lib it like I did earlier in the year, because I think its power is in the way it was written. But this is what A.W. Tozier speaks about, putting a balance to the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. He says, an ocean liner leaves New York, and it is headed for Liverpool, England. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change its destination. And Tozier says here, this is at least a faint picture of sovereignty, that of an unchangeable fact determined by proper authorities. And Tozier goes on, though. On board the ship, on the liner, are scores of passengers. These are not people in chains. Neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They are completely free to move about as they will, as they want. They can eat, they can sleep, they can play, they can lounge all about the deck. They can read, they can talk, they can do all together as they please. But all the while, they are choosing the freedom of activity on the liner. The great liner is carrying them steadily onward toward a predetermined port. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. End of the quote. Well, with this illustration kind of as our mental set as we hit these 16 verses, I have divided these 16 verses into three divisions. And the divisions are a look at man's free choice dealing with a sovereign God over them. And we are going to see this by observing Isaac and Rebekah's family. So these are their choices. Division one is choices regarding disappointments and difficulties that come in life, verses 19 to 24. The second is choices regarding our developments in life, verses 25 to 28. And third, choices regarding our desires and our decisions, verses 29 to 34. So let's begin. Now I want you to read along with me in verses 19 to 20. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel of the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Well, what this really is in verses 19 to 20, and on the heels of verses 12 to 18, it's a quick genealogy. But it's a very short genealogy, kind of a skeleton of a genealogy. It merely names Abraham as Isaac's father, and that Isaac married Rebekah at age 40. And then it names Rebekah's father and brother. That is very unusual in a Hebrew genealogy. We've read genealogies, and then they were gathered to his people, and then they died, and then they died, and there was many sons and many grandsons named. Now, this is an interesting contrast, and we didn't study verses 12 to 18, but if you just glance in your Bible at these verses, this is also a genealogy, and it's Ishmael's genealogy. After Abraham's death, it kind of names Ishmael's genealogy, who was the half-brother of Isaac, and if you take your time later to look at that, it is not a skeleton of a genealogy. It lists 12 sons. It talks about being mighty rulers. And so our text, though, today, verses 19 to 20, do you know what it does? It starts out with disappointment. Because this is Isaac's genealogy, and there are no children. And so it's padding it at best by naming Rebekah's brother and father. Because this is a eeny-beady-teeny genealogy, there are no children, not even daughters. Isaac, the chosen one by the sovereign ruler of the universe, has no children in his genealogy. And it's very subtly put. He is childless. Now, this is a repeat, just like Abraham and Sarah. God's sovereign, he's sovereign that they would bear the promised offspring. And yet they had to wait and wait and wait. And yet the sovereign ruler had ordained this. And they took things into their own hands, didn't they? Because waiting makes us make a choice under a sovereign ruler. Do we wait or do we not wait? When we really believe there is something special for us under a sovereign hand. And we did see two diverse points here. First of all, Abraham and Sarah at first did not wait. And they saw the repercussions for that. And then after 25 years of waiting, Isaac was born. Now, waiting, as I said, makes us choose, and we start seeing that freedom of choice under a sovereign hand right away. Now, what did Isaac choose? Because this is his small genealogy. Well, verse 21, he has no children. He knows he's the promised one under God's plan. And it says in verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. So his human choice in this disappointment that is revealed through his genealogy is that he went after the Lord instead of going away from the Lord. And this is a first indication. And verse 21 says, the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Now, we like to assume that because Isaac implored of God and inquired of God, she's barren, please help us, he went to God, God blessed him, that everything's going to be all right. Because this was the promised child. This was the one of the promised offspring. But in the very next verse, Rebekah is facing disappointment and dilemma and difficulty of her own. Because verse 22 states, the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? Well, the Hebrew word for jostled is very interesting. It doesn't mean that the baby kicked and turned. It means the babies were at combat. Jostled means combat or war within her. She had a literal war going on within her. And her first thought is, why me? Any of you have that thought? When something sovereign is moving through your life, she knew this was a sovereign choice. Because Isaac had prayed and God answered, and his sovereignty was moving forth, and there was a war within her. And in God's answer to her, because she petitions him too, she doesn't run away from him, she inquires. And the Lord also answers her. But in his answer, scholars believe, God gave a prophecy. And this is very important to see. It wasn't just a little answer. He is proclaiming the outcome of these two sons. And it displays God's sovereignty of choosing one human being over another, and not because one is better than the other, because we are going to see these two boys are exceedingly flawed, both of them. But let's read verse 23 to 24. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. Well, let's break this answer down phrase by phrase, because I think this is very important in seeing what Rebekah had to handle under a sovereign ruler in her sea of history. And this is exactly what was going on. He first tells her, two nations are in your womb. And in simple understanding, he's telling her there's two different individuals. But in prophetic understanding, he is truly telling her that there are two distinct countries, two nations, that these two babies are going to head up. And that indeed came true. Jacob ended up heading up Israel, and Esau ends up heading up Edom. And next, he tells her, the two peoples from within you will be separated. Now, basically, he's saying these two will not be in unity. They will be enemies and not allies. And this came true. The Israelites and the Edomites were bitter enemies all through the Old Testament. And in the Arab-Israeli conflict today, the portion of the land of Edom, do you want to know where it is? It's the West Bank. And Israel of Jacob, do you feel that there is jostling going on between those two nations today? I mean, it is extreme combat today. People that do not believe the Bible is true, these small little phrases that verify it over and over again. And the third thing God said to her is one people will be stronger than the other. They're not going to be equal. And oh, we love all our children to be equal, don't we? But one will be stronger. And Israel has always existed. Even in remnants, not as a country, but it has never died away. And spiritually, Israel is very strong. It brought forth Judaism, and it brought forth Christianity. Finally, God says to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Simply put, Esau, who was the firstborn, would not be the head of the household. And rather, Jacob, the younger of the two, would be the head of the household. And all of this now ties together to bring us our first principle. God has a sovereign purpose and plan for all men. God has a sovereign purpose and plan for all men. This opening division reveals Isaac and Rebekah having to live out a sovereign plan destined for them, and yet their human experience found pain and hurt in this plan. Do you have any disappointments? Do you have any things that have hit you so hard in your life? I know several of you in this room have lost children to death. A sovereign plan of God moving on your sea of history. A difficulty that you never wanted to face. Many of us face troubled marriages, and you married a Christian. You were under God's will to marry a man of God. And yet in this design of His, you have pain and hurt. This is true. We are seeing it with Isaac and Rebekah. And we just saw Isaac last week, so strong, finally rising to courage and strength. And he was a mild man. And yet he's living out God's will. And there's disappointment and heartache in this. How do you handle these arenas? I mean, truly, this is under the sovereign hand of God. How do you live on the voyage of your life when you are hit with disappointments? Do you go your own way like Abraham and Sarah? How many points in life is this where people then choose to go away from a supreme ruler? They don't like what the supreme ruler said. They don't like the plan he chose. And I think many times that's when sin and Satan gets a loophole into us, is that under the sovereign hand we become embittered or we become hateful and we choose our own way and we end up bringing destruction. God's answer to Rebekah, and Rebekah inquired of him, was not an answer she would have wanted as a mother to hear. We want to hear that our family's going to be great and that everybody's going to get along and the siblings are going to grow up and hold reunions constantly. Isn't that what we want? And yet, in this plan, there was going to be separation in the family, and it was God's sovereign will. Their dream for their family was not necessarily God's dream. And this is where, as you are traveling on your specific voyage in your life, you've got to realize that you are on the liner, on the ship that is heading towards a predetermined port. And you've got to trust that that predetermined port has reasons for what's going on the ship in your sea. And you've got to trust and move forward. This is a very practical lesson today, because there's not a woman in this room that doesn't have fracturing and separateness and difficulty in the family. Or else we're playing a game. And this is where you can choose. I'm going to go with my God. I do not see what He is doing. I do not understand why He brought a difficult plan. Now, I know some of us build a difficult plan. And we need to look at that truth too. And that's usually done by our freedom of choices. It's things like this that make us go away, and what we do is we really go further away. But I really want you to learn from this tiny little line about a family system that we are hit with disappointments and difficulties in our life, and yet we are on a voyage under a sovereign ruler, and we can trust that when we can trust absolutely nothing else. Well, let's go on, because the twins are born. And let's see how these babies are that God gave to Isaac and Rebekah in verses 25 to 27. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. And so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Now this too is so important to look at, because we see how differently God sovereignly makes His people. Esau was hairy and red. These characteristics stuck with him through all time, because Hebrew for Esau means hairy. And the nation Esau founded, Edom, means red. And so this carried his name for many, many centuries. I heard one commentator in the reading state this: Esau, if he were alive today, probably played football, worked on cars, and chewed tobacco. He was a man's man. He would rather hunt and kill than shepherd. And then there's Jacob. His name in Hebrew means grasping hold of. And this stuck with him too. You are going to see how this sticks for chapters. But it means that he is going to grasp and manipulate and deceive his way through life. So we start seeing, under the sovereign hand of God though, two distinct personalities. And we are going to see them start choosing their way, and we're going to observe what they do. Jacob was so different from Esau. Jacob loved the tents. Most scholars believe that this meant he was quiet, a homebody. Many people think a mama's boy, and we will see that. A thinker, and I think he loved being near the animals and not hunting the animals like his brother. If he were born today, he probably would have Coke-thick glasses. He would have 6 yellow markers, 5 different kinds of pens in his front pocket, and not only eat quiche, he probably baked quiche. But here's the point. They were so different, And they needed very wise development to be under God's way. Anybody have different kids? And you try and raise them the same? And this is so wonderful to see in this passage, how development should not go. This is of a negative nature. And we see this. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Couple of points right here in the forefront. Each parent had favorites. This is so destructive to the development, and it is a horrible choice. Absolutely horrible. I remember in one of my first lectures, I brought up something about, did anybody have favorites, or was a favorite or not a favorite? And one woman came to me afterwards with tears. It's still playing out in her life. She's an adult woman. It does. Favoritism deepens differences, and it actually polarizes people. We see that in the workplace. It's not just in families. The second observation is Isaac favored Esau for what Esau could do for him. He loved the taste of wild game. It says, cute little line, and so he loved Esau. We think because of that line that he encouraged Esau's wildness and his huntability because it brought Isaac something pleasurable. Instead of seeing Esau's need for dependence upon a sovereign God and to raise him dependent upon God, what a tragic injustice to Esau and tragic choice for Isaac to let his fleshly appetite develop his son. And we see this all the time. This is our second principle. Human favoritism blocks finding God's favor. Human favoritism blocks finding God's favor. Excuse me. We should be wanting the favor of our God to be what develops our children instead of what we favor in our world. How many athletic fathers develop the athletic children and they're their favorites? And the ones that aren't quite athletic seem to not get as much attention. How many intellectual mothers, fathers, musical, whatever, tend to go with those that they align with? And what a choice we have with the sovereign way God builds the children in our lives to what we are going to do with them. And it is so easy for favoritism to take root. And we see this all the time in our own personal life. This is not just families. Let me ask you a couple questions here. Who do you align yourself with as friends? Maybe not here at church, but in the outside world. Are they friends that will drink liquor with you because that's kind of what you'd really like to do? And then it builds a safe arena for you. And you don't have to be accountable. Now, drinking liquor is not wrong, but do you hear what I'm saying? That that's who you run with, because then that's what allows you to get by with a comfort and a pleasure for you. How many of you align with the ones that dislike the boss at work? Because then that allows you the comfort and the arena that you can speak against him to. We align many different things, people, choices, and develop those arenas in our life because we like them. We align with them. Instead of on this tremendous sea of history, and recognizing that we are truly under a sovereign ruler, to say, what is your favor, my God, for my life? I want to develop that. What is your favor for this athletic son? It might not be athleticism that is God's destiny for him. How many of us just move in the development in our choices and never inquire of the Lord? What do you want of this child? And I will develop it not according to my bents, according to the child's bents, according to your favor, my God, according to your sovereign will for this child. This is very practical. And this is a warning that truly will stop destructive, dysfunctional living patterns and playouts in our lives. If we truly look at the sovereign hand of God in the way He has just born us children, put us in workplaces, but seek His favor over the favoritisms that we naturally align to. And it is where freedom choice many times harms the way we live. So, in verses 29 to 34, the hearts of both men are unveiled. We see what they're really like. They've been described kind of physically and emotionally. And the scene is over cooking a meal in a kitchen, which is very interesting. The prophecy that Esau would serve his younger brother Jacob meant that Esau would not get the birthright. Now, the birthright, I think, is important to look at for a couple minutes. The birthright in Hebrew culture, in fact, in almost all cultures, actually, is almost always given to the firstborn son. And especially in this culture, it was their custom. And the birthright consisted of several things. And it was of great, great value. First of all, the firstborn would receive a double portion of the inheritance. This meant two portions of land for the firstborn, one portion to every other son. So double portion to the firstborn, double portion of the money. 100,000 to the firstborn, 50,000 to every other son. That type of division. The firstborn also would take over as head of the family. And these were in clans. You see how Abraham traveled all together. So this meant he would be the head of the household. And it took authority over the family and would lead this family. It also meant that you would be the spiritual leader in this Hebrew culture at this time. And in this particular family, it was of utmost significance because it also meant that the one receiving the birthright would be the one that produced the promised offspring and got the promised land. So this was of utmost importance. Now, there was nothing wrong with Jacob's desire for the birthright. In fact, it showed he was desiring the right things. He was desiring the promises of God. He desired to be that offspring. And yet he did not have to deceive and manipulate for it, because what did the sovereign ruler say on the sea of history? That the elder would serve the younger. And Jacob was the younger. He did not have to deceive to get this. God would have given it to him one way or another. And yet he becomes the hunter. He who hated hunting sets up his victim Esau. And he sets a trap like a great hunter does that he knows his victim will fall for. And isn't that what a hunter does? Let's read how he secures this birthright. Verse 29 to 34. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Then the conversation continues. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. I found it interesting in these six verses. Jacob seems only to be focused on manipulating and deceiving for the birthright. And Esau is only dismissing it each time it is brought up. The hearts are unveiled of these two men, and it's over a bowl of red lentil soup. Now, a whole birthright is sold. Think of what that meant. Jacob is wrong in his manipulation, and we are never going to be able to make him right. But he at least is desiring the things of God. Wrong choice, wrong weights, just like Abraham, desiring that promised offspring, but going about it the wrong way. And that's what he's doing here. Wrong manipulation under a sovereign ruler's hand. He is choosing to make his way sovereign, and he has a sovereign God. But Esau reveals his heart also. His heart has been overtaken by sensual longings. And he could care less about the promises of God or the destination port of a sovereign ruler. I think Esau reveals that he is totally controlled by his appetites, and the consequences don't matter at all to him. He never utters when he walks out of this room that it has hit him what he has done. He is full and satisfied by his sensual longing being filled up. As I said, he doesn't even question it. He ate and drank and got up and left, having sold his birthright. He is a person that let his sensual appetites, and he chose to develop those, make no bones about it, and I think Daddy Dearest helped him, choose to develop this out-of-control longing that ended up allowing him not to care about what Sovereign God was doing or what Sovereign God wanted for him. And we see that he fulfilled self-gratification instead of God glorification in his life. And this will bring us to our third principle. Sensual desires can dull our desire for God. Sensual desires can dull our desire for God. I don't know about you, but at first I was really judgmental on Esau. I said, I can't believe he did that for a bowl of lentil soup. I said, for some Ben and Jerry's New York double fudge chunk, maybe. And I kind of laughed as I said that. But I think we need to learn from Esau. We all have hungers that can affect the love of our birthright. And we all have sensual appetites that can affect how we live under a sovereign God. These next few questions that I'm going to ask you, the first set is for those that are in relationship with Jesus Christ. You truly know him as your Savior. And then I'll get to those that don't. But if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what is the challenge to the love of your birthright? I'll be really honest, mine is eating. It is such a bugaboo for me. I'll eat real controlled for a long time and I'll do well, and then I binge eat. And I mean binge eat. And I can stand in front of the refrigerator at 8 a.m. in the morning, and I'm going to say, I'm going to be good all day, and I can get down on my knees and I can pray, dear God, give me self-control today. Just today, give me self-control. And I can pray about it, and I can have my discipleship group praying about it, and 5 hours later, I am standing in front of that refrigerator, and I am being so sincere here. This can sound funny. It is not funny. And I literally don't care that I prayed to God. I want what I want to satisfy my appetite. Now, hear me well when I am saying this. I am not going to lose my salvation because I open that refrigerator door and binge eat. Because I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I am saved forever by the blood of Jesus Christ. But I have a sensual appetite that makes me dismiss the power of my birthright. And the power of my birthright is that God has power over everything in my life. And I have allowed a sensual longing to destroy the power of my inheritance. And it is a challenge to my walk with the Lord because I will not let His power rule over my appetite. And eating is only one of many, many longings that we allow to rule us. And not a sovereign God that wants to implement His power through us, with us, by us, before us, behind us. Many of us will drink like this. Many of us will use men and sex to fill our appetite of loneliness. Many of us will use drugs. Many of us will shop till we drop. And the longings continue, and they are never filled, and we mock Esau. And yet, we, in this world, modern day, many times let a sensual longing dull our desire for a sovereign God that wants to rule in our lives. So my challenge to you is to name your sensual longings when you get home. That really affect the power of God Almighty in your life. Now, my second question is those that have never received Jesus Christ as Savior. Never. Why? It's gaining a birthright. Eternal life, an inheritance that is unbelievable. Now, if your answer is, you know what, I don't know Him well enough, then I'm here to say, great, stay here. Learn the Bible. Learn the truths about this great Savior. But let me ask you a deeper question. If you know enough, could it be that you are not choosing Jesus Christ as your Savior because you know if you choose Him, you will have to give up a sensual longing, a sensual appetite that you know is wrong, and you don't want to have to give it up? Then you are letting a sensual longing be more of a love than love for Jesus Christ. This is a very powerful lesson. We are called by God. You would not be in this room if you were not called by God to be here. And you chose out of free will to come here. But what are you going to do with a lesson like this? A sovereign God that calls people. And we are on a voyage. We are on the sea of history. And God has us heading to a predetermined port by the proper authorities. And the destination is unchangeable. And the destination to where we are heading is called the throne of God. And if you will read Romans chapter 9 and Philippians chapter 2, both of them have a phrase that says something like this. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This will be unchangeable. Every single human being on the voyage of the sea of history, we are all going to the same port. And we will get off this ship. And we will either know Jesus Christ as judge or we will know Him as Savior. Those are our only two choices. This sovereign, unchangeable destination should make us look at our choices. For we operate free to choose choose in our sea of history? Are you loving Him? Are you inquiring of Him even in the deepest disappointment of your life? Even in the depths that surround you of your life? And trusting the ultimate port is going to then make sense. Are you developing godly choices or developing your loves, your alignments, and what satisfies you? In your children, in your workplace. Are you deciding and desiring your true birthright, the power of your inheritance, or are you choosing to give in to your sensual longings of your life? An ocean liner leaves New York, bound for Liverpool, England. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. On board the liner are scores of passengers. These are not people in chains. Neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They are completely free to move about as they want. Mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. Of these two theological truths presented in a tiny limited genealogy in 16 verses, sovereign ruler above all things, freedom to choose under that rule. How are you living in your sea of history? Let's pray. Dear Father, this is a powerful truth that you are teaching us today. And how many of us are distracted from the power of you because we have allowed sensual longings to become the strength of us and not you the strength of us. I am asking, Father, that in this sharing time, that we will have some truth. That we will talk about the things that we are doing with our children, the things that we are doing with our own lives, the longings and appetites that are out of control to the point where we are like Esau and not like Jacob. We judge Jacob so harsh for being manipulative. And yet we are like Esau. We know of you. And yet many times we are dulled by what we gotta have. My King, let this time really be rich, and we can pray for each other. We can inquire of you. And then, my King, I ask that those of us that have difficult decisions made about our life, losses and hurts and pains, not by our choices, but by your sovereign hand, I ask that we will not run from you. We will trust that at that predetermined port, you are going to unveil all things, and we will understand and we will worship you. So, Father, in this lesson, in 16 short verses, your supremacy, our freedom, let every one of our choices fall under your supremacy. I ask that in your Son's name. Amen.